Our passage tonight is found on page 993 in the Pew Bible. We will be reading verses 17 through 25 of chapter 5 in 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 25. Hear the word of the Lord. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of two or three witnesses. As for those who persist in sin, rebuke them in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. In the presence of God and Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them into judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. So I have a book in my study on a shelf that is a collection of various essays written by medieval church theologians, going from Anselm to Ockham. And it is entitled A Scholastic Miscellany. And a miscellany is just that. It's a mixture of seemingly different things just put together. And that is what many regard the text we just read as. It is a miscellany of just kind of, it's the miscellaneous section. Paul didn't know what to do or where to put this in his letter, so he's just going to put this kind of catch-all section and just threw this in there. And by the way, and drink a little wine, you know, and throw that in there. Paul's Presbyterian, so. But there is a unifying theme throughout these verses, and that is leadership in the church. And in these verses, Paul addresses issues that churches would do well to listen to and to stick by, especially when it comes to how they regard their leaders. Because the church is often guilty of making too much or too little of its leadership. On the one hand, you can have pastors who become a pathetic type of celebrity in the world, or even a kind of tyrant, of a very small and sad tyrant. And on the other hand, pastors can also be used and abused and discarded by churches. And there's lots of questions about how do churches operate? How does the leadership work? Especially with a lot of these issues and stories of kind of scandals coming out about how the cover-ups that were done because of abuses that occurred in a church and just unquestioned leadership and things like that. Just how is a church supposed to operate? How should it act with respect to its leaders? And so Paul tonight lays out important principles regarding how the church is to engage with its leadership. And so in the first section of verses 17 to 21 really talks about, specifically addresses the office of elder. And first, it says that the church ought to honor elders in verses 17 to 18. Now, back in chapter 3 of the letter, Paul told us about the reward of the deacon who serves well. Here we find the reward of the elder. Paul says that an elder who rules well is worthy of double honor. Now, first, like the deacon, you'll notice that an elder is not rewarded for simply bearing a title. An elder may have the title of elder for many, many years, decades even, yet not be worthy of double honor. Because an elder is called to a specific work, to shepherd the flock under his care, to lead the sheep, to the grassy fields and the cool streams of the Word of God, to protect the flock from disease and predators, from false teaching and sin. And so there's an evaluative aspect here. An elder must rule well to be worthy of the reward. Paul says that an elder who does rule well is to be considered worthy of double honor. The question is, what does double honor mean? Well, it is a bit hard to define. It is widely debated. But it seems to include at least respect and likely some form of payment, an honorarium or a salary. And this actual interpretation goes all the way back to the church father Chrysostom, it's a very ancient understanding that has held up over the centuries. This, Paul says, is especially true of elders who are set apart to preach and teach. Now, while all elders are required to be able to teach, not all elders are called to give themselves primarily to preaching and to teaching. It is from this distinction that our own denomination gets the titles of ruling elder and teaching elder. One office of elder, but two types. The one who rules and the one who rules and teaches. But we also note how the work of the teaching elder is described. The word there is labor. That is, you could also define that as toil. And where does he toil? Where does he work hard? It is in the area of the word and teaching. That is, in preaching and doctrinal instruction. Paul then grounds the payment of elders, and especially teaching elders, with two quotations. One from Deuteronomy 25:4, and the other one from Jesus in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. Now, these are significant for several reasons. First, the quote of Deuteronomy, that's the one about the ox treading the grain, first of all, let's all just remember that the pastor is compared to an ox treading out grain. But here we see the law of Deuteronomy being applied to the life of the church. So once again, in our own time where pastors are seen to be very quick to dismiss the relevance of the Old Testament in the life of the church, here we have Paul applying Deuteronomic law to the life of the church. Even something as minor as the law concerning the ox treading out the grain. But you'll notice here, the way he interprets it is not farmers, here's you make sure you don't muzzle your ox. He's saying this actually has a spiritual application in the life of the church. So that is instructive for us in terms of how Paul interprets the use of the law in the life of the church in the new covenant. But also, it is interesting that here Paul is quoting, if not the Gospel of Luke, he's quoting at least the words of Jesus, and he is saying that they are Scripture. And so this is one of the verses that we refer to when we're talking about one of the many places in the New Testament where we see where it's referring to itself in terms of Scripture, where the early church understood the New Testament writings to be Scripture. Now, I put it in a very specific way because Paul quoting this here, he may not have been quoting the Gospel of Luke directly, but that is where those words are found in Luke chapter 10, verse 7. But at the very least, he is quoting the words of Jesus. And he is saying these are Scripture. These are the Word of God on parallel with the Tanakh, on parallel with the Torah, with the Old Testament Scriptures. And so that is massively significant for how we understand the New Testament, Jesus, his words, the authority that the New Testament has. But Paul goes into greater detail on the verse about don't muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 3 through 14. Now, that's an extended passage. We're not going to go through it. I'm just going to summarize his argument there. But he argues that he and the apostles, because he was getting questioned, they were saying, you know, well, Paul's just in it for the money. And Paul comes back and says, look, no. We haven't even taken any money from the Corinthian church, even though we have the right to. And then he explains why. And so he says that he and the apostles have the right to eat and to drink. And they also have the right to provide for their spouse if they have one. Apparently we find out that Peter's married. So that was where you find that out in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. But he says Peter would bring his wife with him on his travels. He also then goes on to make a series of comparisons where he says, look, a soldier doesn't serve at his own expense. Those who plant vineyards eat of its fruit. Shepherds who tend the flock will get some milk for themselves. Even an ox will gain food for itself by its own labor. Therefore, it's not to be muzzled while it treads out the grain. Likewise, Paul says, the plowman plows and the thresher threshes in the hope of gaining his share of the crop. And the last thing he does is he connects it back to the service of the Levites who got their food from the sacrificial offerings. They got their food from the temple. And so in these examples, Paul extracts the principle that those who sow spiritual things among God's people should be able to reap material things so that they are provided for as well. And so Paul concludes in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14, saying, in the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. And this does seem to be Paul applying the words of Jesus that the laborer is worthy of his wages that he quotes in 1 Timothy chapter 5. But the idea is simple here. We've kind of been all over the place, but the idea is very simple. Christian workers should be rewarded not for their titles, but for their labors. This doesn't mean that pastors should be made rich, nor does it mean that they should be forced to functionally take a vow of poverty. Paul is saying that elders who rule well should be rewarded both with respect and material provision according to the work they have done and according to the ability of the church. In this way, there is a kind of reciprocity of blessing as elders bless and help in the church, and then they are blessed and helped in return so that they may continue to bless and help the church. And this is interesting because when I was trying to think of when it was early on when I was here at Bailey, and there was a guy who came by the church and he said he was trying to find somebody on the street and I said, well, I know who you're talking about, and I'll drive. And he needed a ride, so I said, okay, well, I'll drive you down there. And as we're driving, he proceeded to tell me about why it was sinful and wrong for pastors to be paid money, and how we're a bunch of charlatans. And and I said, well, let me continue to give you a ride. So he's like, yeah, he said, I minister for free and he kind of went off about how it was all wrong. But I very much wondered how he responded to this passage, but it was one of those things where you just had to laugh at the end of it. I said, well, it's nice to meet you and hope you do well. But the scriptures are clear. Honor elders who serve well, care for them, and bless them. But they're also clear that it's not all just daisies and roses with elders, right? Because Paul also says that the church needs to discipline elders in verses 19 and 20. Now, first, there is a line of protection for elders against frivolous accusations. Because if elders are guarding and guiding the sheep, then there will be times when people will come with unsubstantiated, frivolous accusations. And therefore, the Old Testament standard of law that an accusation should not be considered credible unless it is established by two or three witnesses is cited here. But in many people's minds today, this verse just has and continues to provide cover for abusive church leaders and to allow them to continue to abuse with impunity because they were careful, they did it behind closed doors, and there was only one witness. But, and we'll address that situation in just a moment, but we should note that we have a similar setup in our system of law in our country. Because people are not jailed indefinitely simply because somebody accuses them of something, right? And so there must be witnesses that come forward in the form of people, testimony, or the witness of evidence. And we also require that a person be convicted by a jury of their peers. And so Paul is not putting forward a means of protection for abusers, but rather a means of due process. And when he says two or three witnesses, he doesn't necessarily mean eyewitnesses in every case. You know, unless two people saw it, then you can't, you know, it's like, no, it's saying like you can have an eyewitness and the witness of evidence. You can have those things and those can function as witnesses. What you don't want is to entertain every accusation that comes with an anonymous email. But as Calvin notes here, whenever any measure is taken for the protection of good men, it is immediately seized by bad men to prevent them from being condemned. Because there are wicked men, pastors and leaders who carefully use language here to guard themselves from being held to account. But one thing we know and one thing we're seeing, and especially in our modern time, but it's also been true the entire life of the church, is that the saying is, sin will out. Eventually, things will come to light. And as Paul lets us know at the end of this verse, that even sins that are hidden away will come to the light of God's judgment. But Paul has no, he doesn't say, well, elders, well, they don't get disciplined. He says, no, he says that the church is to rebuke those who persist in their sin. And they are to be rebuked publicly. This is because being an elder is a public office. It is a public trust with respect to the church. And so if an elder has made a breach of that trust, especially one, an egregious breach of this trust, and especially if he is unrepentant and persists in that sin, then he is to be rebuked publicly. But this is not only for the benefit of the elder who is in sin, because the idea is you want to reclaim him. You want him to repent, that he would, through shame and the guilt of what he has done, repent. But there's also an effect to be had upon the congregation and the other officers, that as they see that even this elder, one who bears the title of elder, one who bears the title of an official ambassador of Christ, is not spared from public censure because of his title, then neither will anyone else be spared if they themselves engage in unrepentant and persistent sin against the Lord. And so in this case, when an elder is rebuked publicly, the congregation, along with every elder and every officer, is impressed upon to fear God, to turn from their own sin, and to walk in holiness toward both God and men. And so if we take away anything from this passage, it is that elders are men and servants of God who ought to be rewarded for their faithful labors if they labor well, but they are not infallible men. And there are times when elders must be corrected, when elders must even be rebuked for the sake of Christ and the church. And so Paul says the church is to honor elders and to discipline them as appropriate and under the guidance of the Lord. He also calls us in this, and you could apply this to the whole passage certainly, but that we are to be impartial towards all. Verse 21. He says,
In the presence of God and of the Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. This verse highlights the importance of the labors of elders. Now, certainly we could apply this to the work of deacons. We could apply this to the work of and life of every Christian. But the office of elder is particularly in view because the ministry of the elders is done in the sight of God the Father, in the sight of Jesus, and what Paul calls the elect angels. That is simply a reference to the faithful angels as opposed to the fallen angels that we would call demons. The calling of elders comes from God, and we are therefore, by our work and by our example, accountable to Him and how we discharge our duties. It is this principle that we serve before the face of God which should induce the elders to be impartial and to not show favoritism. And we do so because our God does not show favoritism. He does not show partiality. And so if an elder sins, we don't cover it up. If an elder is worthy to be honored, we honor him. We don't elect officers based on who they're related to, how long they've been in the church, or whether or not we're buddies. We follow the Word of God as our rule, and we seek to be impartial in every respect, especially when it comes to the leadership in the church. Because in doing so, this honors God, and it serves to check corruption in the leadership of the church itself. And so that is Paul specifically addressing the office as leaders, and we'll spend the rest of our time as Paul gives us some more general principles on leadership in the church in verses 22 to 25. And he says three things in these verses. First, he says, Timothy, watch your hands. That is the selection of leaders. Paul warns Timothy not to be hasty in ordaining men into the ministry, because it is easier to get a man into the ministry than it is to get him out if he does not want to go. If a church is taking seriously Paul's instructions in chapter 3 of this letter, then it would not be hasty in laying on of hands. The requirement for testing of deacons is a requirement for elders as well. This is why elders are said to be not to be recent converts. But sometimes the need for officers overrides a good church's common sense, and they succumb to what we call warm body syndrome, where there's a desperate need, and there really is a desperate need, and so we stick the nearest warm body into the slot. But if a church is haphazardly putting men into office, especially without ensuring that they meet the biblical qualifications for office, then Paul says that they will have some share in the sins that follow with the leader. Now, some men seem perfectly qualified, and after being put into office, it is found out that they are in fact not, that they were a wolf in sheep's clothing, that they fooled everyone. In those instances, they cannot be helped. But it is to our Presbyterian shame that numerous men in church history, such as Charles Finney, were ordained as Presbyterian ministers. Charles Finney, the leader of the Second Great Awakening, which God used to do some good, but from which a lot of harm and damage has come into the church. And we can talk about new measures and all that stuff, the anxious bench. If you want me to start calling you out by name for your sins, we can go the Finney approach, by the way. He liked to do that. But Charles Finney, in his ordination before the presbytery, stated that he did not adhere to the confession of faith of the denomination. And guess what? They ordained him anyway. Why? Because he was brilliant. Because he was a good preacher. Because they needed men to go out into the field and preach. Because those Methodists and Baptists were getting ahead of us. Sometimes we let a man's resume, appearance, or degrees blind us from the scriptural principles that we should have been paying attention to. And so let us remember that God, as what God reminded the prophet Samuel, that it is God evaluates men differently than we do. And if the prophet needed to be reminded, so do we. And let us seek to follow the Lord's standards, not ours. And that is what Paul is instructing Timothy to do, to keep himself, to keep his ministry, to keep the church pure as best as he can. So he says, watch your hands, Timothy, in the selection of leaders. But secondly, he says, Timothy, watch your health. This is the principle of self-care in verse 23. Now, verse 23 is the one that seems wildly out of place. It's the one that they automatically, in the English translation, stick it into parentheses. And drink a lot of wine, right? Because your stomach problems. Have you been taking your probiotics, Timothy? Now, it seems that Timothy is one who lived a very strict life, even limiting himself to only drinking water. And there may be a concern on Paul's part for Timothy's sake that he may tend towards asceticism, towards the idea that God likes it if you are really hard on yourself, and that he likes it when you take things away from yourself and you unnecessarily suffer. And so he counsels Timothy to add a little wine to his diet. Now, in that time, wine was used because it had a purifying effect due to the alcohol, and it would have been normally mixed one part wine to two parts water. But from this instruction, Calvin infers the principle, and I agree with him, the general principle here, that a minister ought to be careful to look after his health. Now, historically, it seems that Calvin should have taken his own advice because it seems to be the evaluation of historians or biographers that Calvin essentially preached himself to death. But it is true that ministers should look after both the spiritual and physical health of not only their congregation, but also themselves. This is for a very specific purpose. It is so that Timothy, that Paul, that Calvin, that any minister, that any elder would be fit for service to God. A great example of this historically is Jonathan Edwards, who said he made it a regular point, if not daily, if he could help it, to go and do some work with his hands. And one example he gave was like mending the fence on his property, just something that he could build something, do something, get in the fresh air, get some exercise, that this was good and that he made it a point to do it. And this was because this would honor the Lord. It was good for the mind, the body, and even the soul. So Paul says, you know, Timothy, watch your hands and your selection of leaders. Watch your health and caring for yourself, that you may be a faithful minister. And third, he says, watch your works. The principle here of integrity in verses 24 and 25. Now, as Paul tells us in these verses, sins and good works are certainly opposite things, but they do have several things where they overlap, several points in common. First, they are both the actions of men. Secondly, there are sins and good works that are obvious and seen by all. And conversely, there are sins and good works which are hidden, but in the end, Paul says, will be revealed before the world and most importantly, before God. And so we have here both a warning and an encouragement that all that is done will be brought into the light. Therefore, we are encouraged to fear God because every secret sin will be exposed. Even as believers who are secured by the grace of God, we are to work as unto the Lord, speak in a way that is mindful, knowing that every careless word will be weighed by the Lord, and to take every thought captive for the sake of Christ. And in every way that we are
found wanting in this area, that we will be held to account, not eternally, but as Paul says, at the end, everything will be tested with fire, and only that which is of the Lord will survive. And that a man may be saved, but it may just be him and his soul, but he may have nothing to show for his life, though he may himself be saved. We are also encouraged, because every good work that we labor to do in the name of Christ will be seen and recognized and rewarded by God, even if it is ignored and unknown by men today. And that's important, because there are times, and we all have those times, where we're looking around and we look and we see the sinful, we see those who openly reject the Lord, and it just seems like they don't got a care in the world. While we are toiling away, sacrificing and struggling just to get by. And it is a regular comfort in the Psalms that though the wicked may flourish for the moment, the righteous will flourish for eternity. It's important to remember, every night, my daughters have this little, basically like a kind of a, not a nebulizer. It's one of those things that just, you put the oil into the water and it diffuses. It's a diffuser. There we go. Diffuses. And so it's putting it up there. And it's just, and you think about the life of men, right? It's just a vapor. And you see that vapor coming up. It's just there for a moment. It's gone. And you remember that's the psalmist again says, over and over again says, don't fret the wicked and how good it may seem for them right now, because the life of men is gone. And then they stand before the Lord. But the suffering righteous will have their reward in eternity. In fact, the Apostle Peter cited Psalm 34, verses 12 to 16, to make this very point in his letter, where he says, whosoever desires to love life and to see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So Paul says, Timothy, watch your hands as you select your leaders. Watch your health as you serve the Lord and His church. And watch your works that you might honor the Lord. The church needs godly leaders. This is why Paul is spending so much time talking about this issue. Because elders serve directly at the behest of Christ. And therefore, because of the honor of Christ, elders are to be honored and disciplined. We are to be impartial, relying upon the scriptures to guide us. We are to be careful in selecting those who will lead us and shepherd us. We encourage them to care for their health, that they may be effective in ministry. And we remember that we live every moment before the face of God. May God bless us and lead us with such leaders as these. May the leaders that we have today, myself included, hear the words that Paul has spoken and be blessed and encouraged to live holy lives and to set a holy example. And may God use our church because of it to spread the glory of His name. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privileges of leadership in the church, that You call elders to a noble task, yet You also acknowledge that we are weak and fallible men, and that there are times where we even fall into serious and gross sin, where we need to be rebuked, where we are reminded that elders too are sinners saved by grace alone. And so, Father, we pray that we would be a church that is faithful to the words of Paul here. That we would honor elders who serve well, that we would discipline those who sin unrepentantly and persistently, that we would be impartial towards all, that we would be biblical in how we select our leaders, that our leaders would care for their health, that they may be effective in their ministry. And Lord, may we all live our lives as those who live before the face of God. In joy and reverence, may we live and serve for the glory of your name, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.